Mr. John Weston speaking at Wildfell Hall on Sunday, the 26th of July, 1959. Conviction, conversion, and thanksgiving.
Well, the words I've taken as my text tonight are in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The book of Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. The chapter primarily concerns the Jewish nation. I say primarily because you notice in verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, this is known in all the earth. When the chapter is fulfilled for the Jews, the whole world will know it, and the whole world will benefit and prosper under the proclamation of the gospel by Israel and under their rule when Christ reigns in Jerusalem over the Jews and over the whole world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is all future. Religiously, the Jews are a melancholy people. Quite a happy people, I think. Otherwise, and a very prosperous people, with a great deal of splendid business acumen, and all this really was promised them by God, and they still retain it. But alas, alas, for the religious side of their life, there's no joy, no comfort in their religion. If you ever attended services of their synagogue, you must have been struck by their doleful dirges. A great part taken from the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And it's not from the Lamentations of Jeremiah, from some of the saddest of the Psalms. And why is it that they are thus? Well, the reason is to be found in the text. God is angry with them. You who are more or less familiar with the New Testament will remember there came a day when God the Son left the synagogue, or rather the temple, for the last time, saying, your house is left unto you desolate. They had refused their Messiah, their King, and as he knew within a day or two going to put him to a cruel death, and God gave them up nationally. For a little while he has forsaken them, but he says with great mercies he's going to gather them, but not yet. They have no king, they have no prince, they have no sacrifice, they have no effort. A friend of mine, a very big way in the city, a Christian man, was asked by a Jew whom he knew in business, if he would like to attend the synagogue and witness for himself one of their services. He said he would, and he did so. And he found a seat next to a typical elderly Jew who helped him to find the various passages in their book. And when the service was over, the old Jew said to him, are you interested in our book? And my friend said, yes, very. He said, which ones particularly? Well, he said, the first 5 books of the Bible, for instance. Oh, yes, he said, I'm so pleased. And you read them? Oh, yes, he said, I read them quite a bit. He said, I'm very, very glad you're interested. Well, he said, there's one thing that struck me. I wonder if you can help me. I've listened very attentively to your service, but I cannot understand how you explain a certain passage in Leviticus? Oh, said the Jew, I'll tell you. What is the passage? Well, it is this: without the shedding of blood is no remission. All right. That is in the law. Yes, it is your law, it's our law. Well, where's the blood? We have no blood. We have no temple. We have no sacrifices. How can we have blood? No, precisely, said my friend. But your law stands, doesn't it? Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Oh, yes. Well, then what are you going to do? What about your sin? How are you going to appear before your God? I don't know. But he said, you've given me something to think about. But there they are, poor souls, they're continuing with a religion that God himself has already disposed of. Now, each of these things, a king, a prince, a sacrifice, and an ephod, the Christian has in his adorable Saviour. But thank God it will not always be so with the Jews, for God is presently going to save them, those who are living when the Lord descends out of heaven to take his place on the throne of his father David. A text describes their joy in that day when Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. So Isaiah 12 is a thanksgiving hymn of a restored and converted nation. Of course, they never chant it now, they don't sing it today, because it isn't applicable to them. All is still future. But these words will one day be the song of a ransomed people. But even now, they're the song of a ransomed soul, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile. And that's why I have read this chapter tonight and want to make some application of it to ourselves. We may apply these words today to both saved and unsaved, for there is but one way of salvation, whether it be for a nation or an individual. Some are not very clear because Christ only died after this world of mankind had been going on for 1,000 years, and they say, what about those who lived prior to the cross? Well, you see, it makes no difficulty at all. They were, in faith, looking forward to a work not yet accomplished. We are looking back to a work finished 2,000 years ago. But all eyes meet the cross of Christ. And let it be said emphatically that there is no salvation for any man or woman from Adam down to the last person saved during the millennium apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and their personal interest in it. Now, you have noticed that the text describes two different states or conditions. First, thou wast angry with me. And secondly, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. In one or other of these two conditions, all here are tonight. That is, either God is angry with you, or else his anger has been turned away from you, and he has comforted you. And you are the best judge as to whether you're in this class or that. We can only decide by hearing your confession and watching your life. But you must have, if you're a Christian, the inner witness of the Spirit of God, if you're one of those who is no longer under the anger of God. Many there are who say, God is my greatest comfort. I'm sure, my beloved sister in Christ, you say that, don't you? And you, my dear brother, who will perhaps on the 12th of next month be facing an operation, I'm sure you will find this, God is your greatest comfort. I hope you'll have friends to come and see you and brothers in Christ to pray for you, but above and beyond it all, you will find God will be your greatest comfort. We may be shut away in loneliness, in a room, perhaps visited almost by none, and yet have joy that's too deep for words, because of the very presence of this God, comforting as he does his people. Said a dying Christian, God is real, with a face all radiant with the joy of heaven. It seemed a simple remark, didn't it? God is real. But you see, to many, God is not real. God is a name, very little more. But to have the companionship of God, his fellowship, when alone, so far as others are concerned, his comfort and his strength, well, it's worth more than all the world besides. But if God is not a comfort to you, if he is not your salvation, you are still in the condition mentioned first. Thou wast angry with me. These who are saying this prophetically are saved people. But you will have to put it in the present tense. You must say, thou art angry with me. I would say, I understand and have often heard it said that God is a God of love. Why do you say he's angry with me? Because he says he is angry with the wicked every day. And the whole world is just divided into two classes. There are those who've been made good through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the righteousness of God, having forgiveness given to them and a new life imparted to him, God looks upon them as good. And all the rest, be they what the world calls respectable people and people who are known for their charitable work or whatever it may be, they're wicked. It doesn't mean to say that you're some outrageous sinner that men and women in the town would point a finger at and say he's a very disgrace to the neighborhood in which he lives. But it is that God has divided the world into these two classes, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. God is angry with the wicked every day. We have a little illustration of it. It doesn't quite fit, but we have a little illustration in our own children. We love our children. We perhaps love our children intensely. But they're naughty. They do wrong. We're angry with them. And righteously angry with them. Oh, haven't I seen them, mother? And haven't you, when a child has rushed off the path, contrary to all she's ever been told to do, she rushes off the path into the road and is almost knocked down and killed by a vehicle. And the mother gets hold of the child whom she loves with all her heart and takes the child and says, you naughty, naughty child. And at that moment her heart is bursting with love for the child and only too grateful to God for sparing its life. Now, the application doesn't stand on all fours, but it just allows us to see that it's possible for God to love the world as he does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and yet be angry with the wicked, with those who are constantly doing the very opposite of what he has told them, the very contrary to his will. He is angry with the wicked, so he tells us, every day. Listen to the words of Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. Now, those of us who receive the Son as our Savior have life. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When? In hell? No. Then as well. But now, the wrath of God abides on the man who hasn't believed on Christ, who hasn't received him as his Savior. Now what a terrible thing. It's a present thing, and it's an awful fact to contemplate. Think of the wrath of God. And what wrath God can show. I've seen at Calvary, it was seen before that in the flood. It was seen in the terrible destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjoining cities. It was seen at Pompeii. It's been seen many times. The wrath, the anger of God, although he was stranger now, he's waiting until after the great day of judgment. But think of the wrath of God abiding on you, my poor friend. meetings I couldn't sleep. Tonight, or any other night, if I knew the wrath of God was abiding on me. You say, but didn't you know it at one time? Well, I was but a small boy, 14, before the Lord saved me, and I didn't quite realize. As I suppose no one ever does, the full extent of it. But I didn't realize it even as I should, and yet, you know, I was misery itself. Just imagine the wrath of God abiding on you. You rise in the morning, so glad you've had a restful night, and the first thing you think of, or you should think of, is this, the wrath of God abiding on me. And then you go to your work, and at midday you're released, and you have some lunch, and as you walk your lunch, and you're free from that which has been occupying you in business, you say, here am I, going to the restaurant with the wrath of God abiding on me. The afternoon comes, and all you can think of, if you are wise enough to think rightly, is the wrath of God is abiding on me. And in the evening, the wrath of God is abiding on me. You lie down to rest at night, how can you rest? The wrath of God is abiding on you personally, as though you were his only enemy in the world. That is, if you're not a Christian. On Sundays, the wrath of God's abiding on you, although perhaps you go to church or chapel. On weekdays, the wrath of God is abiding on you. Well, so it is. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When death visits a home, everything is draped in mourning. But here is something worse even than death, the wrath of God. And it's a present thing abiding on every unconverted man and woman. However, I have good news for you, my unhappy friend, if you're here. The text indicates how you can be delivered from such a perilous position. A divine Savior is found. Listen to these words, behold, God is my salvation. Now, had it not been the divine Savior who was proclaimed, we might perhaps have still felt very uneasy and wondered whether, after all, it would be well with us. But you can imagine, if God undertakes to save me, he'll save me perfectly and eternally. Behold, God is my salvation. And the chapter previously makes it clear that the Savior is Jesus. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That is speaking of the incarnation of our blessed Lord who came from David's line in order that he might die for us. When he comes to the earth and is received by Israel, all Israel, we read, shall be saved. They will see him as he descends and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and as they look at the one who has evidently come out of heaven, for they've seen him coming, they say, what are those wounds in thy hands? And he says, in reply, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's the summary of what he says. I doubt not he'll preach the gospel there from the Mount of Olives to the waiting Jews, and then they'll cry out, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then they cry, this is our God, we have waited for him. Well, though thou wast angry with me, you note the step, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. There was first of all conviction of sin. They say, you were angry with us, we deserved it, but although you were angry with us, your anger is turned away, and now thou art comforted with us. Where has God's anger been turned to? Now, here on the platform are two men, and we are no longer in the first condition. God's not angry with either of us. Now, he was angry with us. His anger turned away. He was angry because of our guilt. Where has his anger been turned? It's been turned to his own Son on the cross. And all that I deserve, the just judgment of God in his wrath, the Lord Jesus has suffered in my stead. Behold, God is my salvation, and in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord. Now, it isn't usual, you know, at our meetings, at our services, for people to call out, praise the Lord, but it wouldn't be out of place occasionally. You know, we are a terrible deadlock, even we Christian people. I don't mean that we are spiritually woebegone, but that we are in a sort of state of lethargy and half-heartedness. In that day you shall say, praise the Lord. You cannot praise the Lord until you know that God is your salvation, your Savior. Then you can praise the Lord. We met this morning to praise the Lord. Here in our midst was Christ himself. Not in spirit, but here was Christ himself. Not in person, but he was here. I mean, not by his Holy Spirit. He promised, there am I in the midst, and we came to praise him. I'm afraid that when the meeting closed, he was bitterly disappointed. He must have looked down and said, well, I don't know. I've got very little from those people gathered in Walsall Hall. I thought they owed me a good deal, and I really opened both my hands and hoped they would have been filled. But instead of that, I got a little trickle of thanksgiving. Well, he says, in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord. Why? He not merely is the one who gives salvation, but here, God himself is my salvation. God has become my Savior. Dear friends, the profundity of it is remarkable. It's wonderful. We are not able to grasp it. Thank God we'll grasp it when we get to heaven. Now it seems as though our minds are clogged. Else we'd be almost jumping for joy every minute of our lives. God himself has become my Savior. Jehovah Jesus. He says, the Lord, Jehovah, and it might read, Jehovah Jesus is my salvation. That is, as I possess him, I have life eternal. As many as receive Christ receive eternal sonship. It's because of my belonging to him, my being joined to him. Supposing my father were living and my father were a multimillionaire, well, presumably, you see, being my father's family, I ought at least to enjoy some of the good things that he's got. If I'm his son and he doesn't disown me and he has nothing against me, and I'm God's son, and I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and all these blessings come because I possess him, not because I believe the Bible or not because I'm sound in doctrine, all that is good and well, but because I possess him. I'm like a woman who's married a man. She's a very poor woman and he's a very rich man. And he's a titled man. And he's got a most beautiful home. But she lives in what one would really call a hovel. But no, she's married that man. Look at her home. It's her home because it's his home. Look at her riches. It's her riches because it's his riches. Look at her name. She's titled because he's titled. A man once said to me, I'm not going to receive a title. He told me he'd been offered a title. I don't know, a good many people seem to be offered titles. But he said, I'd been offered a title, but I wouldn't accept it because I didn't want to see my wife wandering round the streets of so-and-so being looked at and called Lady so-and-so. Well, thank God, as I wander round the streets, people can look at me and you too, my dear brother in Christ, and say, there goes the Son of God. What? There goes the Son of God. There goes an heir of all that God possesses. There goes a joint heir of all that Christ will come into by and by. Why? Well, the lady possesses it all because she possesses the man, and I possess it all because I possess Christ. Do you? Verse 2, I will trust to not be afraid. Is that the way to be saved? Yes, just to trust. Is salvation to be had on such easy terms? It is. Just believe. Only believe in the right person, in Christ. Just trust him that his word is true. He's got salvation for all who come to him, and those who come to him he will never cast away. Salvation is always and only appropriated by faith. You see, it says here, he has become my salvation. No one can ever say, if they say wrong, no one can ever say, I was always saved, I was always a Christian. Everyone who is a Christian must say, he has become my Savior. There was a time when he wasn't. When did he become? In that day. What day? When I received him. Has he become your salvation? What day did Christ become your Savior? Do you remember? It's not essential you should, it's a great help to remember it. Yet I don't know. I don't know. We said before, we remember the street, we remember the house, we remember the number, we remember the room, we remember the square yard where the Lord saved us. But I don't know now. Does that mean much to me to remember all that? Supposing, after all, my memory is a bit faulty, and I'm imagining what never took place. No, the grand thing is, I know now. If I'd never done so before, I now rely only upon Christ and his work on the cross for my salvation. I told him so, and I received him as my Savior in the same way as a woman receives a man as her husband. How can I be sure that I trust Christ to someone? Well, I don't know, that's an odd question. How can I be sure I trust my wife? Well, I do trust her. I should say, but doesn't it annoy you and keep you awake because you can't decide how you can be sure? No, indeed it doesn't. I simply know I can trust her. I know I can trust the Savior who died on the cross for sinners, for the ungodly, so they should never perish. I can trust them, and therefore I'm not afraid. And yet, you know, there are thousands of people who I believe today in this country, especially in certain churches, who have put their trust in Jesus, and yet they're afraid. And they tell us plainly, I would not like to say that I'm a Christian. I wouldn't like to be too sure that I'm going to heaven. I have a feeble and a humble hope. Well, you see, they're afraid. Here, one who's really accepted God as Savior says, I will trust and not be afraid. A man called Mr. Smith made this platform, and he was a very good workman. And you know, ever since he made it, I trust to it, and I'm not afraid. I have never once in all my life got up onto this platform feeling it would give way. I knew the man, I knew his work. I will trust God. If I can trust a man called Smith, surely you can trust a God called Jehovah. I will trust and not be afraid. Jehovah is my strength. Oh, how can I live the Christian life? If I become a Christian, I'm so weak, I'm so failing, what'll I do? I'm afraid to become a Christian, because I wouldn't live up to it. Well, of course, if you haven't got God, you'll neither become a Christian nor will you live like a Christian. You haven't got any strength to do so. But the moment you become a Christian, you can say, Jehovah is my strength. And then Jehovah is my song. Our heart ought to be full of praise and thanksgiving to him. How often have you heard this? If I become a Christian, it will make me miserable. Well, either people have been very badly informed, or else we're very poor witnesses. I suppose they come up here and they look at some of us and they say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but look how miserable she looks. How miserable he looks. I don't want to be miserable, I won't be a Christian. And it's the very opposite. And if a Christian is miserable, well, it'll be entirely his own fault. Verse 3, therefore withdraw. Should he draw water out of the wells of salvation? Of course, of some it is written, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now they wonder, you know, that they've nothing to slake their thirst, and they want the well, they want the pictures, they want the theatre, they want worldly joys and pleasures. Why? Poor things, they're sitting at a broken cistern, got nothing in it because it can't hold anything. And would you believe they've forsaken the fountain of living water? If you're content to sit beside the wells of salvation and faint with thirst, well, that's up to you. I mean, if you're a Christian, salvation is a continual feast to all, say to those who are content to starve. Well, a lot who are content to starve today amongst the people of God, they have a nibble occasionally, but it isn't as much as a mouse gets in about 2 minutes of spiritual food. That's all. I dare say, if we were to ask all of us who are present here tonight to give a record as to how much spiritual food they had during the past week, I wonder how many hours they were feeding. Well, of course, God's given it all to us. and we should be with joy drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Look at this little chapter, 6 verses. And here it is, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thou comfortest me. The Lord is my song. And again, praise the Lord. And again, sing unto the Lord. And again, cry aloud and shout. Well, dear friends, if you haven't got this salvation, I pray you will come to Christ tonight, and he'll give it to you without money and without price.